Moses now begins the final portion of his sermon of Deuteronomy with a song of warning, a song of warning and remembrance for this new generation of the children of Israel. This is the 92nd sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy and chapter 31, beginning in verse 22. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 30. By the inspiration of God, the prophet writes, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. John, writing by inspiration of God as Christ gives him his own revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in Revelation in chapter 15, the first four verses, by the same Spirit that moved the prophet, so does John write. Revelation chapter 15, the first four verses. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels, having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, the entire book of Deuteronomy is actually Moses' last sermon. Perhaps you might even call it his last will and testament. So he preaches this sermon to this new generation of Israelites, hoping that they would attend to the word of God in fidelity and truth so that they would not repeat the wickedness of their fathers. So at the end of Moses' life, just before he is ready to depart, Moses gives them one final lecture in a song. He begins his final sermon, the portion of his final sermon, by couching it in a song. It was customary in antiquity to write and then sing songs or odes, as the Greeks called them, commemorating certain historic events which marked significant crossroads of either an individual or a nation. These songs were structured as lyrical poetry, which were used to express feelings of emotions, such as David's Psalms, or historical landmarks of a nation, as in this song, the Song of Moses. The custom should not be understood to be an isolated piece of antiquity. This was not uncommon in antiquity. This was something that Israel would have known. Well, this was a common thing. This was done very often in this period of time. Songs were usually sung, written, and then sung so that the people of God would learn them, and then they would remember what the song was about. This was a custom extended throughout history, not only then, but even into our modern day as we see our songs, our religious songs, crafted in hymns and personal love songs, even in national anthems. So songs, the writing of songs and the singing of songs for various reasons are something that God has brought into history by his providence so that we know that what Moses is doing is not something unique. Now, one of the most famous historical works, apart from the biblical songs of Scripture, is the Song of Roland. The Song of Roland is an epic poem, not a biblical poem, but an epic poem, very popular, one of the first poems that we see in a song other than Deuteronomy of the ancient days. It was based on the Battle of Roncevaux, the Battle of Roncevaux in 1778 during the reign of Charlemagne. So it really was a religious song commemorating, you know, the mercy of God, the power of Charlemagne, the beginning of Christendom, and it's one of the oldest surviving songs of that era. But there are other songs as well, much older historic songs from the Egyptians, the Samaritans, the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, which prove that lyrical poetry recited in the form of a song was a very popular way to preserve personal and historical events. So Moses is seeking to preserve something of great importance so that the children of Israel would learn it and remember it throughout their many generations. So Moses, by the Spirit, is capitalizing on this providentially orchestrated custom of song singing. In fact, throughout the Scriptures, we read of the various songs, which were songs given by God to certain individuals, certain of his prophets, in order to mark special occasions of significance. We see this in the Song of Deborah, Songs of David, we know the Psalms, the Songs of Korah, Asaph, all recorded in Scripture. The Scriptures speak of even a new song. Sing a new song unto the Lord. And certain songs which are called songs of degrees. Even Job claimed that he and his situation were to be made into a song to commemorate what God was doing in the life of Job. Speaking as a type of the Lord Jesus, Job says this in Job 30, verse 9, "And now I am their song, yea, I am their byword." Jeremiah and Ezekiel also call themselves a song, as they too are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Lamentations 3:14 and Ezekiel 33:32, we read, "And I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day." Ezekiel says this, "And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song." God is telling Ezekiel that you are unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. "For they hear thy words, but they will not do them." So they heard the song, they listened to the words, but they failed to grasp and internalize the message, which was the message of obedience. Even Isaiah testifies that Yahweh is his song. Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." So even God likens himself to a song. It was Isaiah's song. He would sing of the mercies of the Lord. He would sing of the majesty of the Lord. He would sing of the dominion of the Lord. He would put it in a song. It would be his song for the generations to remember throughout all of eternity. Isaiah also pens a very particular song of victory, deliverance, and confidence, as well as peace in Isaiah 26. Listen to Isaiah's words in Isaiah 26, 1 and following. "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah," pointing forward to the New Testament age. In fact, as we shall see, pointing forward to the song of the Lamb, even the song of salvation. So he says this, in that day, the day of the Lord's power, the day of the Lord's incarnation, the day of the Lord's giving of Pentecost, in the day of his dominion. In that day, this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Now both Job and Isaiah confirm that these divine songs were for the comfort of God's people whenever afflictions would come upon them in their darkest hour. He calls these songs, songs in the night. The songs in the night, it would be dark, it would be night, it would be destruction, it would be oppression and tyranny. And yet God gives these songs, songs of deliverance, songs of confidence, songs of victory, songs of peace in the night seasons. It's interesting when Judas was about to betray the Lord Jesus Christ very cryptically. The scripture says, and it was night, the night of betrayal, the night of tyranny, the night of oppression, the night of murder. But God gives songs, the songs of deliverance, the songs of salvation, the songs of peace and mercy. He gives them songs in the night. These were comforting songs. Job 35:10. But none saith, where is God my maker who giveth songs in the night? This is a declaration that God does give songs in the night. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 30:29. Ye shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the Mighty One of Israel. So there are many songs in the scriptures. In fact, curiously, there's even a song called the Song of the Harlot. In Isaiah 23:16, notice, take an harp, a musical instrument, and go about the city, thou harlot that has been forsaken. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. Now, of course, the song of the harlot is really referring to the believer who has been taken from harlotry into the bride chamber. But we are to be making these sweet, melodious songs. And of course, one of the most famous songs, the Song of Songs, or as the scriptures call it, the Canticles, we know it as the Song of Solomon. All of these songs seem to be contained in one songbook catalog called the Songs of Zion. So all of the songs can be put in one catalog, one songbook called the Songs of Zion. The Song of Moses, as it is contained in the context of Deuteronomy 31, however, is very different from some of these other songs. It has a very particular importance, for it speaks explicitly not so much to the victory, deliverance, confidence, and peace of Israel, but it speaks explicitly to the negative covenant sanctions which God gave to Israel. It is a warning. So the negative sanctions of the Song of Moses is really speaking as a warning to Israel. And so in order to impress upon the entire nation of Israel as to the severity of the covenant and the consequences for rebellion, he teaches them a song. Now remember, what has Moses been doing for the past several chapters? Reminding them, obedience equals blessings, disobedience equals curses. In fact, he has national ceremonies. He has them climb one mountain and another mountain, and they go back and forth one to another, declaring their oath of obedience, knowing what they will get if they disobey, and knowing what they will have if they obey. In fact, the entire sermon of Deuteronomy is a warning against disobedience, because he knew that after his death, they would go a-whoring. And so now, at the end of his life, just before his death, he impresses upon them the severity of their responsibility to be attentive to the covenant, to be attentive to the sanctions, to be attentive to the God of Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now, at the last moment of his life, just before he's ready to send the children of Israel into the promised land, led by Joshua, he sings them this song. He teaches them this song. He has them recite this song. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft comments, he says, "The song of Moses, as a song of witness, would place the promised blessings and the threatened curses in their proper perspective in the covenant. It would proclaim the perfect righteousness of God and convict Israel of the justice of her afflictions. It was only because of the pure grace of God that Israel might enter into the land of promise." End quote. So the song of Moses was not a happy song. It was pregnant with warnings, with lightnings and thunderings and the trumpet blast and the many voices and the clouds. It was a song of warning. In fact, the song of Moses was a warning shot across the bow of Israel's conscience so that she would be constantly reminded of what would happen if she failed to abide by her covenant oath. Now, we don't take oaths very seriously, do we? We call ourselves Christian. Now, that's a swearing. That's an oath. We say we are Christian. We are Christ's. And yet, do we understand what our responsibility is as oath takers? So Israel is being reminded of the severity of the covenant and the severity of their responsibility to that covenant, to that law. John refers to Moses' song by name in Revelation 15. And curiously, he couples it with the song of the Lamb, 15:3 of Revelation. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Now, I think the New Testament church, those who want to call themselves a New Testament church instead of the covenant church of both Old and New Testament, would like to just cut out that Moses song. Knowing that the song of Moses was really a warning, they would rather sing simply the song of the Lamb, because it points to the redemption found in Christ as he is the mediator of the new covenant. And the song of the Lamb, which is referred to in the Old Testament, is actually that new song. So when the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 3, "Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud voice," he's pointing forward to that song of the Lamb. The psalmist says this also in 40 verse 3 and 149 verse 1. "And he hath put a new song in my mouth," pointing to the salvation by grace in Jesus Christ, "even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord," pointing forward to what God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, would procure for the people of the election. Psalm 149:1. "Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints." Isaiah says this, 42:10. "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof." In Revelation 5, in verse 9, John says this, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou," speaking of Christ, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." What book is that? What is that book? It is the book of the covenant with its blessings and its cursings. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And then again, in Revelation 14 and verse 3, "And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." That figure, that 144, is a metaphorical figure, a typical figure of all of the saints who have ever been redeemed from the foundation of the world to the end of the world. And they learn the song because they were redeemed by the grace of God. No other man could learn that song but that group of elect. By the grace of God, they were taught that song. One thing that we must recognize with John's connection of the Song of Moses with the Song of the Lamb is that both the Old and the New Testaments are to be considered as one cohesive covenant whole. In other words, the covenant is not many, but one, finding its fulfillment in the covenant keeper, Jesus Christ. And so the songs, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, must be understood as companion declarations, one referring to the sanctions, the other referring to salvation. So Moses, before the children of Israel are ready to enter into the promised land, teaches them this song. Consider for a moment the two distinct references to Moses' song and the particulars of it. Now, the first Mosaic song, the first song of Moses, was actually not recorded here in Deuteronomy in chapter 31 and 32. The first song of Moses actually was recorded in Exodus 15, after God delivered the Hebrews from the tyranny of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But this song of deliverance, the song in Exodus 15, is rather distinct from the song that Moses sings here in Deuteronomy 31. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses' song is concerned with the sanctions of God rather than the victory and the deliverance that God gave Israel in Exodus 15. Notice what it says in Exodus 15. This is when they just come out of Egypt, out of the bondage from Pharaoh. They had nowhere to go. The desert on the one side, mountains on the other, the Red Sea in the front, and Pharaoh and his army hot behind them. And God opens the sea. They pass through the sea, not on muddy ground, but on dry ground, totally dry, with a million people and cattle and wagons and everything else and all of the gold and the silver that they got as reparations from Egypt. And at the other side, after they were safe, after Pharaoh's army is following them hot behind, God closes the sea upon them and they die. And they are so ecstatic that God would do such a thing for such a miserable mass of flesh, the Israelites, sinful people, that Moses and Miriam and the children of God sing a song. We read in Exodus 15, 1 and following, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." They were so moved and so thankful because of the glory that God had bestowed upon them that they couldn't control themselves. They broke out in a song. Not only is this song a declaration of what God has done, as in the way of conquest and the liberation of Israel, but we also see something that Isaiah spoke of, that God himself, Yahweh, Jehovah, is himself the song, and he is my strength and my song. That is what Isaiah confirmed years later in 12:2, "For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song." He's going back, the prophet is remembering the deliverance that God gave to Israel, and he's parroting the same words in a song. So this is a testimony of the song of salvation, victory, and deliverance, which seems to be another name for the song of the Lamb, since it is by virtue of Christ's sacrifice as the Lamb of God that salvation is realized. So God here is both the object and the theme of the song. He's the song, and what he has done is part of the song. He is my song and he is my salvation. What he has done, and of course, who has done it. So everything in this song focuses upon God. Every song, every lyric, every celebration must be there in order to exalt the God of forces. So whenever there is a song, it is sung in order to focus upon God and his glorious work toward his people and toward the children of men. So he must be the object and he must be the theme. The Song of Moses, particularly the Song of Deuteronomy 31, may have been the catalyst to Moses' writing of Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. since those psalms detail God's glory, God's majesty, His protection, and the saving liberation of His chosen people. Now, the song of Exodus 15 is a song of the covenant. Its main focus is the majesty of God, God as the transcendent God, the God who is above all, the God who is majestic and powerful. It details God's magnificent glory, His infinite holiness, His power, His majesty, His omniscience. Everything about God is contained in one way or another in that song, glorifying God, who He is, and what He has done. And that song in particular, which we find a thread throughout the scriptures, that song in particular in Exodus 15 asks a rhetorical question that Moses is going to repeat in his song of Deuteronomy 31. And the rhetorical question is this. In Exodus 15:11, Moses asks, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" It's a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question, "Who is like unto thee," is a powerful theme throughout the Word of God, specifically highlighting the infinite majesty of the one true God. And the answer is nobody, nobody, nobody is like the God of Scripture. You cannot manufacture a God like the God of Scripture, because no one can come close to that God. So the rhetorical question, "Who is like unto thee?" The answer is no one, no one. He is unique. He is the only God. Every other God are the manufacturings of idolatrous men. And we see that Moses uses a portion of Exodus 15 in his last Deuteronomy song to remind the people that are about to enter into Canaan that there is no other God like this God. Because once you go into Canaan, you will find a plethora of gods. But those gods are no gods, because there's none like unto the God of Israel. In fact, many of the prophets continued throughout the history of Israel to make this rhetorical declaration available, to repeat it over and over, so as to both praise God while at the same time reminding the world, as well as their people, that there is none other like the God of creation and every other supposed God that seeks to set himself up as a true God. Those who set themselves as God will be vanquished. Note the many ways which this phrase is used. In Psalm 35:10, notice what the psalmist says. "All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him." In other words, no one's like you. The psalmist says this in 71:19. "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things, O God, who is like unto thee." You see, the prophets continue to recite that theme to make sure that we understand that there is no other God like the God of Scripture. In Psalm 89:8, "O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee?" Jeremiah repeats it. He says this in 10:7, "Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee." And Micah says this in 7:18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Who is like unto this God?" And the answer is no one. No one. Nothing comes close. Exodus 15 also speaks of God as a man of war, as well as the redeeming Savior. In verse 13 of Exodus 15, Moses says this, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. This reference to God's delivering mercy upon the children of Israel is again directly associated with the Song of the Lamb, as it concerns God's mercy through the sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses also refers to the generational succession of the covenant as it is established in the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolically referred to as the sanctuary. Notice verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell, in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. So he is the man of war, but he is also the delivering redeemer. He is the sanctuary, he is the temple of God, and we in him become the temple of God. This is all pointing to the great work that Jesus Christ will accomplish by his coming, by his power at Pentecost. So Exodus 15 is anticipating the victory that will be realized in the Messiah, and which David would later write about in Psalm 2, in Psalm 110, and throughout the enthronement Psalms of Book 4 of the Psalms. The Lord reigneth. He has set up his majesty on the circle of the earth. The kings of the earth set themselves together in confederacy against the Lord and against his Christ, trying to break their bands. And God holds them in contempt and mocks them when their fear cometh upon them. Now the children of Israel were no stranger to these celebratory songs, since they would have been handed down to the subsequent generations, much like the Passover ordinance. Now let's consider for a moment the song of Deuteronomy 31. Now while both of the song of Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 31 and Deuteronomy 32 are songs detailing certain aspects of the covenant, Deuteronomy 31 and 32 seem to mainly focus upon God's wrathful warning as it concerns his sanctions of the curses. In other words, Moses is warning. The whole song is warning, speaking historically where God has brought them and then warning them if they would apostatize. Meredith Klein rightly observes this. He says, the song would proclaim the perfect righteousness of God, and it would be used to convict Israel of the justice that she would have to bear because of her rebellion and afflictions. Now, in addition to reminding Israel of the justice of God, because that's what Deuteronomy 31 and 2 is all about, because God is just, he must mete out justice if there's disobedience. So, in addition to reminding Israel of the justice of God, the song also is stressing the need for a renewed covenant recognition to reiterate again what is our responsibility as being created in the image of God and being redeemed by the grace of God. What is our covenant responsibility? Israel could never keep up with the obligations of the covenant. They knew that. The law was too strict. It was too stringent. They were sinful. Even if they were to think wrong thoughts, that would be a violation of the law and they were damned. So, you see, Israel, they could never keep up with the obligations of the covenant because of the weakness of the flesh. They needed to recognize that. And that would drive them to Christ. And this is what Paul was referring to when he wrote to the church at Corinth and the church at Rome. Here in Romans chapter 8, in verse 3, concerning the covenant obligations of the covenant that they could not keep. None of us could keep them. And what Paul says is, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak, not weak in of itself, but weak through the flesh. God responds. And it says, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, this song was to be used as a catalyst, so that Israel would be moved to confess their proneness to many sinful inclinations, the sinful inclinations of wickedness and idolatry, and confess that without God's mercy, without God's intervening power, his grace and his mercy, they would, by default, because of their nature, they would succumb to the sensual motions of their lusts. You see, the law was given so that they would recognize, not that, oh yeah, this is great, we're going to keep the law. No, we can't do it. God help us. the condemnation character of Moses' song was to point them to the saving mercy of God by removing all hope and all peace in their desire to keep the law by their own human power. Because by human power, no man can keep the law, no man can be justified. So this condemnation character of the song of Deuteronomy was to point the people of God to the saving mercy of God by removing all hope in human power. And this is what God, through Isaiah and Hosea, continued to declare throughout the time of the prophets. Notice, three times he repeats the warning. Isaiah 43:11. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. In other words, you can't save yourself. Isaiah 45:21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. There's none like unto me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Twice he says it. Hosea says this in 13:4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. And thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. So throughout the Testament, throughout the law of Moses, God is pointing back to himself as the only hope for salvation. Not moralism, not humanism, not ritualism, not philosophy. Christ. Now, this declaration that there is none like unto God, there's no Savior but him, has far-reaching implications even beyond personal salvation from sin, death, and hell. That's where we begin. There's no Savior but God. But this declaration of salvation, of deliverance, is going far beyond just personal salvation from sin. It goes far beyond the redemption from hell and the redemption from death. It speaks comprehensively against all religions, peoples, nations, institutions, all of those that assume God-like redeemer postures. You cannot be saved by religiosity. People cannot save you. National covenants or constitutions cannot save you. Institutions culturally cannot save you because they are not God. Which means no church, no political candidate, no magistrate, no economic monetary system, judicial system, educational system, military power, ideology or philosophy, which is based in man's finite mindset, which is fallible and fickle, those who desire to be as God, none of those things can redeem men and nations, only God. And that's what it means. Beside me there is no Savior. Nothing can be saved. Not men, not nations, not institutions. Nothing that is on this earth can be saved unless I am the focal point. God and God's cultural structure is the only path to personal, institutional, natural, and global order. Because only God's Word brings order out of chaos. And my friends, we are in chaos. Not only the culture, but the churches. If there is to be any redemption whatsoever, upon whomsoever, it must be by and through the God of Scripture, in the face of the Lord Christ, the Redeemer of men's souls. Now Moses then commissions Joshua once again. In verse 23 of Deuteronomy 31, we read this. And Moses gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, now notice what he says. The first thing he says to Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Okay, that's the charge. Be strong. That's the first admonition. Be strong against the temptations of Canaan. Be strong against the idolatry of Canaan. Be courageous in the face of the humanists, in the face of the pagans, in the face of the enemies, in the face of those who desire to tear down the righteous glory of God and manufacture and erect another God in his place. Those who seek to tear down the excellency of the one true God, be courageous, be strong against them. Now, why was that such an important trait that Joshua needed? Well, Moses tells him why. And it's precisely because he was going into Canaan. He says, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. You're going into a very pagan land. This was a warning that the land that Joshua was about to lead the children of Israel into was a land of extreme hostility. It was a land which was dead set against the ethical standard of God's law. Sound familiar? It was hostile, but it was also aggressively hostile. And that in order to be victorious, Joshua had to exhibit strength and courage. He had to be a man of resolution and tenacity in the face of a multitude of enemies, which were very formidable in strength. Not only in strength, but in number and in viciousness. Moses didn't want Joshua to go into the land with any false assumptions, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The New Testament gives us some of the same counsel. As concerning strength, the Scripture admonishes, 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Same admonition that Moses gave to Joshua. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. 2 Timothy 2:1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And as concerning courage, God tells us this, Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Hebrews 13:5-6, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So the admonition that Moses gave to Joshua, the apostles are giving to us even today, because we are in that land of Canaan. And as long as Joshua and the children of Israel were diligent to obey all that the Lord commanded, they would be established as a mighty, courageous people. And they would stand face to face and toe to toe with the enemies, and they would be conquerors. They would be victorious, and the kingdom would then prosper greatly. It required self-sacrifice. It required prayer and tenacity and study of the law of God to know what to do in the face of these enemies. But if they obeyed, they would be victorious. The kingdom would prosper. But if they rebelled, God would bring upon them all of the negative sanctions of the covenant. We read next in Deuteronomy 31:24 and following, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness, notice, against thee. What is he putting in the Ark? The book of the law, the book of the sanctions, that it might be a witness against you. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck, so I'm going to make sure you have these sanctions preserved, not only in the ark, but in a song and in the written text, so that you would know when you rebelled that I will bring these things upon you as a chastisement to bring you to repentance, that I might bless you and prosper you in the land. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? This was, of course, referring to the fathers of this new generation, but it was also looking forward to the generation that would finally apostatize in the days of the judges. Notice how God commissions the Levites through Moses to preserve the book of the law. Now, if the book of the law and the sanctions of the law are not read in the congregation of the New Testament church, how are we to know where we stand or what we are to do? But today what we hear is there's no law but love. We are not under the law. We're under grace. And they're using all of these scriptures, twisting them, perverting them, in order to strip the people of God of their only tool for victory and conquest, the Word of God, the standard of His ethics. But when Moses says, preserve this book of the law, he is looking at the sanctions, the book of the covenant, especially the sanctions. Note the phrase, it may be there for a witness against thee. You see, it was the duty of the priests, the pastors, the beloved, to preserve the law of God, the civil magistrates, to warn the people whenever they begin to fall away from their covenant obligations. If the priests failed to warn the people, God would require the people's blood at their hand. The people's blood would be upon their head. You think about this today. Pastors that are not warning the congregation of Jesus Christ of their duty, the blood of those people will be on the pastor's head. Ezekiel says this, "But if the watchmen, the priests and the prophets, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, see the sword come, the judgment of God, and blow not the trumpet." Isn't that interesting? The trumpet. Why? What? Okay, are we to have a trumpet now? No. The trumpet refers to what happened at Sinai. Every time the law was spoken, they would blow the trumpet. And then the next law, they would blow it louder. And the next, the louder and louder and louder. So this is pointing right back to Sinai. The blowing of the trumpet. If they blow not the trumpet, if they declare not the word of God, the sanctions of the covenant, both blessings and cursings, and the people be not warned, if the sword does finally come upon them and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Woe to the watchmen that do not watch. So this holds very true today. Because in our modern day, it is both the duty of the priesthood of all believers and particularly the duty of every pastor, elder, and deacon to preserve and promote the book of the law and to warn the people whenever they begin to neglect their obligation to their covenant oath. And this is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 15:14, "And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." So by not warning the people of their obligation to the word of God, the pastors, those who are to protect the flock, those who are to warn the flock, those who are to admonish the flock and challenge the flock and comfort the flock, they become the destroyers of the flock. Easy believism, easy no obligation Christianity, no self-sacrifice Christianity, no obedience Christianity seems to be the rule of the day. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and here we come, heaven bound. But many in that day will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things?" And he'll say, "No, no, I never knew you." You see, too many who profess Christ as Lord and Savior are really only confessing him as servant. There is little desire to serve Christ, his church, or his cause. Nevertheless, these counterfeits want to be associated with his benefits. And as long as Jesus did not require too much of this new breed of Christians, he is allowed to be their Lord and Savior. That is why he did not allow them to make him king. Because if the people could make Jesus king, they can make him unking. So you see, today, everyone wants a Savior, but no one really wants to be told what to do. They don't want a Lord. They want an insurance program. But as soon as the God of Scripture, the God of creation, as soon as his commanded duties grate against the flesh of convenience, the flesh of comfort, the flesh of personal agenda, this new breed of Christians, they get very creative by making a myriad of excuses for service. The default response is escape from service, escape from his lordship, escape from self-sacrifice, escape from self-resignation. And every pagan religion is a religion of escapism. Religious escapism is the mark of every pagan culture. For the modern Christian, escapism takes either the form of rapture me out of here mentality, which is actually a supernatural answer to neglect their cultural responsibility to take dominion, or it's, "I'm sorry, I'm too busy. I have my own agenda to fulfill." For the paganized Christian, escapism, either through the idea of the rapture or a simple refusal to engage the culture, is the neglect of a God-given duty. We are called to engage and confront the culture wherever it exists in rebellion to God. Because God confronts the culture wherever he exists, and God exists universally. You see, this Christian escapism is a centralized meism position. This is why the warm and fuzzy church is so appealing, as is the church that doesn't challenge its people to extend themselves for the kingdom of God and the church of God. This is why when the church challenges someone to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow the Christ, they find another church. These churches of our modern, postmodern, anti-Christian and post-Christian age do not require sacrificial service to the kingdom's work. You can have Jesus and have your life too. But these people who promote this doctrine, they're actually parasites. And they're promoting this doctrine to other parasites, which take but do not give. And these are dead churches, powerless to change anything in the world, Godward. Think about the culture. If the church was so vibrant, why is the culture so destroyed? And these are condemned churches. And sadly, it gives me no pleasure to say this, many of them are filled with condemned people. Rosh Denis says this: we need to constantly recommission ourselves by turning to Scripture, not for what we can get out of it for our use, but for what God declares about His use of us. Christianity is so backwards today. We go to church to think, well, what is God going to give me? God give me this, God give me this, God give me the other thing. God says, you're mine, I'm going to use you, and my agenda needs to be your agenda, otherwise you're not part of my covenant. Now, only by the power of God can we assimilate that and understand that and then act upon it. So we need to ask the question. The churches of Jesus Christ, in our critical day, we are at critical mass today, in the day of chaos, we need to ask the question, what does it mean to have Jesus as Lord? What is our daily obligation to Him? And what is our overall life's purpose as His bondservants? The Greek word is doulos, slave. As His slave, as His bondservant, as His ambassador. You see, if we are unwilling to even ask the question, is He our Lord? If we are unwilling to ask and then to act on His command of duty, we are not worthy to be called the saints of the Most High God. Because there is no salvation without lordship. Jesus reiterates, Luke 6:46, and why call ye me Lord? Lord, and not do the things which I say. Rosh Denis again observes this. He says, salvation increases our responsibilities. I'm just going to stop there a minute. Think about that. That's not the modern message, is it? The modern message is salvation gets you to heaven. Salvation means Jesus loves you. God loves you. Salvation means no more afflictions. God will take care of everything. You're not going to get sick. You're not going to get hurt. You're not going to this. You're not going to have hardships. Everything's going to be great. Come on, let's have that Jesus. I want that Jesus. Don't you want that kind of Jesus? But that's not a real Jesus, is it? Because the real Jesus, salvation, increases our responsibilities. Let me continue. Salvation increases our responsibilities because it makes us responsible men and thereby increases our troubles. Ha, you'll preach that today. People running out of the church. And that's why the Apostle James is so caring about his brethren. He says, look, the trying of our faith, it's necessary because it works patience and maturity. And let patience have its perfect work because you will be then mature individuals. Verse 20 continues, salvation does not remove us from troubles, tribulation, or problems. Rather, it thrusts us into them. And at the same time gives us the assurance of victory in Jesus Christ. That's the blessing. The assurance of victory in Christ. Naturally, there's a hostility to any type of sacrifice or troubles, especially when it comes to the sacrifice or our own agenda. The flesh doesn't want to sacrifice. The flesh says, me, 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 me. But Jesus says to the Apostle Paul, present your bodies as living sacrifices. What's the problem with a living sacrifice? It keeps crawling off the altar. It keeps trying to get away. We're to mortify that. We're to kill it so it doesn't try to climb off the altar. The flesh does not want to sacrifice itself to build someone else's kingdom at the expense of its own. It wants to build its own kingdom. You want to build your own kingdom, because to build Christ's kingdom means that you have to sacrifice your kingdom. Are you willing to sacrifice your kingdom for the kingdom of His dear Son who sacrificed Himself for you? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? Isn't that the question? And yet, that is what Christ calls us to do. Forsaking all others for Him and His glory. Now, once duty and sacrifice for the kingdom of God is lost, the individual church and nation is ripe for apostasy, which ultimately leads to the judgment of Deuteronomy 28. Note the final pronouncement. Moses calls all the heads, all the elders of the tribes together and expounds to them the dismal future. And again, I have to feel so badly for Moses. He worked so hard. He sacrificed everything. The people hated him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. They rebelled. They wanted the fish. They wanted a captain to lead them back to Egypt. And Moses was trying to do the best thing for them. And now, seemingly having a victory, when Joshua is going to lead the children into the promised land, God lowers the boom. "For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves. You turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger through the work of your hand." Now this pronouncement, no doubt, was a bitter pill for Moses to swallow. And yet, this was to be the testimony of Israel's rebellion. Moses then prepares to actually sing the song, so as to instruct the people as to the warnings of the covenant that they had previously sworn to uphold. Next, we shall examine the actual lyrics of that song. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.